for the sermon that we're about to preach. If you have read the book of Revelation and you have no clue what we're talking about, then welcome to the book of Revelation. So it is going to be fun. If you've never read the book, well, I encourage you to read the book. It says that we will be blessed if we read this book, and it has a lot of words for us. It is, we entitled our sermon series, Christmas in the Desert, as we mine the depths of the gospel from this book. And David did a great job last week giving us a baseline for how we are to think through the book of Revelation. One of the reasons why we are preaching from the book of Revelation during Christmas is because it tells the Christmas story. But the other reason is that most of us who are reading the Bible in a year plan are coming to the book of Revelation, and we're beginning to read the book of Revelation, and we need to know how to read the book of Revelation, right? And so now we begin to read it together as the body of Christ, and we preach from it a small section of Revelation so we can better understand God's word from this very book that he has given to us. Sometimes it seems too much when you read the book, but when we see and understand the pictures that God gives throughout the book of Revelation through the Apostle John, it becomes this beautiful tapestry of art in which we get to see the gospel even more clearly. We get to have this enduring hope, even when it looks like God's people are losing. Dr. Benny shared about the persecuted church all over the world, and sometimes it can feel as if we are losing the war. Let me hit it home a little bit different. Do you feel like sometimes you're losing against the enemy? Maybe you feel like you're losing in the battle of sin in your own life. Or maybe your home isn't the sanctuary that you've always wanted it to be. Or maybe you're unable to shake that depression in your life, or you're feeling the pressure of being a Christ follower in your job, or even your physical suffering from disease is wasting you away. Well, let me just say this. The text of Revelation chapter 12 is for you. Because in the midst of all of that, God has not forgotten you, his people. Throughout the story of Scripture, the enemy has tried to stop the coming one who would crush the head of the serpent. And he does that. God brings forth his king in the midst of the battle. You think about it. Over and over in Scripture, we have this theme of the attempts of the enemy to destroy God's people and destroy the lineage in which the messianic king will come. It's interesting, even from the beginning, Satan seeks to kill the child or the lineage of the one who is going to come from woman who will crush the head of the serpent. 1 John 3:12 says this, "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother." Now we notice here that Cain, Adam and Eve's son, was on Satan's side, the great dragon's side, from Revelation chapter 12, and he kills his brother Abel. But God brings about another line through Seth. And Satan is at war against God's line and against God's people throughout the entire book of the Bible. He's behind all the rulers and the kings of the earth that wage war against God's people. In the story of the Scripture, it's the dragon who tries to poison the lineage in the days of Noah. And yet God saves one family for himself, Noah and his three sons. Then God saves Israel and his 12 sons from starvation through Joseph. And then Pharaoh's attempt to kill all the Hebrew boys, right? And God saves one who's found in an ark-like basket. His name would be Moses. Out of the river, God would call his people. And Pharaoh will try to destroy all of God's people. Yet, what happens to Pharaoh? Who is behind Pharaoh? The great red dragon. And his army is swallowed up, not Israel. The kings of the earth, what do they do throughout the story of the scriptures? They will come against God's people. They try to destroy them. But what does God do? He raises up judges to deliver them. Who was controlled by Saul when he tried to kill King David? Right? The messianic line through King David. Saul was controlled by the great dragon. A few times in the time of Kings, the line of David came to one person, one baby, in which God spared that lineage. Of course, we have Haman trying to kill all the Jews in the time of Esther. And then you have even in the Christmas story itself, King Herod, who wants to kill all the babies in Bethlehem. It's safe to say God protects his people, right? It's also safe to say that Satan hates God's people and has tried from the very beginning to thwart God's king from coming to the earth. But the king has come, and in a surprising twist, the king came and he gave his life for his people. And that's where we pick up our story today. David did an excellent job of describing to you what happened in the first three or four verses here of chapter 12 in the book of Revelation. We have this sign of a woman. She's clothed with the sun and the moon is under her feet. And this is in reference to God's people, referencing back to Joseph's dream in Genesis 37. This language also has the idea of a ruler who will come from this woman. This woman is royal. She's dressed in the sun. How do we know that? Well, Genesis 1 tells us that the sun was given to rule the day. The moon was given to rule the night. She also has a crown. These 12 stars on her crown represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And so we have this sign of the woman, but we also have the sign of the dragon. And he is identified as Satan. He's quite larger than a serpent, right? As we see in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent is now the dragon in Revelation. The beginning, he's a serpent that slides on the ground, and now he's a huge dragon that comes up out of the sea. He's like the Old Testament sea creature of Leviathan, the sea monster in which Satan is derived from the Old Testament. The Old Testament depicts this kings of the earth as this dragon. Ezekiel 29 depicts Pharaoh as this sea dragon. Let me read for you from Ezekiel chapter 29. Speak and say, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lies in the midst of his streams, that says, my Nile is my own. I made it for myself. I will put hooks in your jaws and make the fish of your streams stick to your scales. I will draw you up out of the midst of your streams with all the fish of your streams that stick to your scales, and I will cast you out into the wilderness. You and all the fish of your streams, you shall fall in the open field and shall not be brought together or gathered. To the beast of the earth and to the birds of heaven I will give you as food. Then all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord, because you have been a staff or reed to the house of Israel. Isaiah chapter 27 also gives reference to which the kings of the earth come under the judgment of God for going against God's people, and they are described as a dragon. Isaiah chapter 27, verse 1. In that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. Job chapter 41 also gives reference to this Leviathan-like creature in the sea. And this dragon in chapter 12 of Revelation has seven heads, and 10 horns, signifying his power and authority. Think of horns of an animal, right? You use those horns to ward off any challengers, to establish their power, control, and turf, their authority. And so this dragon has 10 horns. He has the power, the authority. He sways a third of the stars and swings them down, flings them down to the earth. Quite possibly the other angels in this cosmic battle for authority over God's earth and his kingdom and his people. So as we ended last week in verse 4, I'm going to read it to you of chapter 12. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them down to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. That's how we end last week, is the woman giving birth to the child, the dragon standing over her, that he might devour it. And go, right? Are we winning yet? I hope so. I hope so. All right, so if you'll stand with me in reading of God's word, we're going to read Revelation chapter 12, verses 5 and 6. Revelation chapter 12, verses 5 and 6. We're only preaching two verses today, and I told my wife earlier that I could probably preach three sermons on these two verses, so here we go, right? There's a lot to be said. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. That's it, guys. You can be seated. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word and your truth. We thank you that you are able, Father, to protect us, to provide for us in the midst of the enemy and the battle that's being waged for your people, for the peoples of the earth. And Father, we pray that we would take seriously our life here and what we do with it. And Father, give us the strength to be people who glorify our God amidst difficulties, suffering, persecution. And Father, would you, Father, give us the power in the presence of your Holy Spirit to be able to do what you need us to do. We'd be a people willing to give our lives for the kingdom of God. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You know, the wilderness is an interesting place. I was looking it up of how to describe it or define it. It can sometimes be referred to a sparsely pastured and semi-arid area Wilderness usually signifies a barren, desert-like area with no water, no food. It's a place where wild animals are, serpents and scorpions. It's unsuitable for human habitation. But the wilderness can be a very, very lonely place. It's not only scary because there's no food and water and animals are there, but it can be a pretty lonely place. A man by the name of Lucas McClish was in Northern California. He was going on a 3-hour hike before work one day and brought with him just a flashlight and some scissors. I'm not sure the reason why Lucas had scissors, but he did. And he ended up getting lost in what was described as the wilderness. And for 10 days, he wandered around looking on a path for him to go on. The sheriff's office in Santa Cruz received a report of someone yelling for help. They didn't know who he was or where he was, and they sent some dogs to help find him and rescue him because they couldn't see him. They could only hear him. And after being rescued, McClish stated that he survived for those 10 days off of drinking water from a waterfall out of his boots and eating wild berries. He said at one point a mountain lion began stalking him, and he realized, you know, this might be the end for me. The article actually showed a picture of Lucas McClish after 10 days, and he looked kind of like Tom Hanks on the movie Castaway. McClish had lost 30 pounds in 10 days, wandering around in the wilderness, lost. You see, there's two wilderness experiences in the Bible for Israel. One in which God was leading them up out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, into the wilderness, up in Mount Sinai, in which God came down upon them and led them in a pillar of fire by day and a cloud by night, bringing them to the promised land. And another experience, which after that happens to God's people, after they have lacked the faith to go into the promised land, in which 10 spies said, no, you know what? We can't take the land. They're too big. They're too strong. And they wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years. Two different wilderness experiences. One led by the Lord into the promised land. And another just wandering around waiting to die for 40 years. You see, church, in some ways, we are in the wilderness. We live in the time of the wilderness. The already yet not yet. The wilderness can be a time of refreshment and refuge under the wings of the Almighty, or it can be a time of complaining, lack of faith, and despair. We haven't entered into glory yet. We're waiting to be led into glory. But may we be like Joshua and Caleb, trusting the Lord even when the enemy looks like Leviathan and we look like grasshoppers. Because we serve a big God who has come to defeat the enemy. Let us trust in the power of God even in the desert. For the King came and he is coming again. That's why we're celebrating Christmas in the desert. Let's look at verse 5 with me. she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. This is our first point this morning. The king who came will reign over the nations. The king who has come, he will reign over the nations. The child who was prophesied about to crush the head of the serpent, he came. It says she gave birth to that male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. We understand this, the Son of David, Emmanuel, God with us. That's what we celebrate this Christmas, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. When the fullness of time had come, he was born in a manger. And the angel shared with the shepherds in Luke chapter 2, and the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." It's the baby that's the sign. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he is pleased." So I think we can understand verse 5 to mean the child, the king, was born. Amen? All right? I think we got that. We can end now knowing that we understand the book of Revelation. The king was born. But what about this? He is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. What? The baby born is to rule the nations? What does that mean? Well, it's a direct reference from Psalm chapter 2. And guess who it is inferring or talking about? It's talking about the Messiah, the Christ, the Son who will come, the King who will come. And guess who it's also talking about? The nations. Psalm chapter 2, let's read it together. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." So the nations are against God and his king, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." What does that mean? That means we don't want to be under their authority and rule. We want to cast away their chains or their ropes upon us, and we want to be free from the Lord and his king. That's what the nations are saying. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for my king, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession." The nations will come under this king's possession. Here it is. "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." There's your rod of iron in which the nations will come under his rule and under his reign. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." God's glory and salvation through judgment, seen here clearly. Again, God is the God who judges those who are against him, against his glory, against how he created us and designed us to reflect the glory of God. do not want to come under his authority, God says, I will break them. And he will bring back the nations unto his possession. But those who take refuge in the king, they will be blessed. The nations that take refuge in him. It's like a shepherd with a staff, and yet it's a rod of iron. He's not messing around. Remember, all the nations were lost. There was only one people that God had a covenant relationship with, and it was the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who would change his name to Israel. But the one nation of Israel, they were to be a light for all the nations, so all the nations would come to know their Creator God, right? One nation God had a covenant with to be a light for all the nations so that they might come under the authority and the refuge of the king. So the child is born. There's a description of the child saying that he is the one who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And then there is a comma. Look at it. She gave birth to a male child, comma. One who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, comma. But her child was caught up to God and his throne. So birth, comma, ascension. That's essentially the story, and which is summarized in really one sentence here of the Bible. In the comma, we have what? The life of Christ, the birth of Christ, the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. Pretty important stuff that's left out here, but we all know that it's in there. And the people reading the book know that it's in there. Between the birth and the ascension of Christ, we have a lot going on. Right? The cross of Christ, in which the Son, the King, dies for humanity. It's represented in verse 5 as a comma. But her child was caught up to God and his throne. But John's continuing to portray the story. It's continuing the story. We're going to get more about the gospel here in this next section. But he just uses one little comma to describe the gospel. Birth, gospel, ascension. Now we move to the essential. The child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. What are we to understand from this? When you read that, you go, man, I don't know what I'm supposed to understand from this. Hopefully we'll break it down for you. This is point number two. The people of God are being preserved. The people of God are being preserved to proclaim to the nations. The people of God are being preserved to proclaim to the nations. You see, just as Israel went to Mount Sinai, in which the Lord came down and dwelt among his people in the tabernacle, and he led them to conquer the nations through Joshua. Now the people of God, after the ascension of Christ, are being led by the power of the Holy Spirit, in which he has given them tongues of fire to now proclaim the gospel, so that the nations will be broken of their chains in darkness and the king will rule over these nations through the gospel message in which we proclaim. It doesn't say that in the text, does it? You read it again. And the woman fled into the wilderness, which she is, where a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Ah, but we must understand the context in which we read chapter 12, because it is preceded by chapter 11, right? So let us read chapter 11. I'm going to start in verse 3. I don't have time to go over verses 1 and 2. I wish I did because it's beautiful and he's measuring this temple, measuring the people that worship there, those who worship there. I think it's in reference to the people of God here. But verses 3, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. Now notice that is the same amount of time in which the woman, who is the people of God, is fled into the wilderness. Will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours out from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. They have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. Now, they resurrect from the dead. Don't think that they're done. They resurrect from the dead, and God takes them. So here's where we are. These two witnesses, verse 3, are given authority. Key word, authority. The king gives his authority to these witnesses. Where does that remind you of, or what do you think about when you think of the king giving his authority? Well, Matthew chapter 8, 28, verses 18 to 20. And Jesus came and said to him, to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So you have authority. You have these nations. This description of making disciples. And these two witnesses are described as two olive trees and two lampstands. In chapter 1, the interpretation is given for what the lampstands represent, which is the church, the people of God. And the picture of the churches is given in chapter 1. The olive trees come from Zechariah chapter 4, and I believe it refers to the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is feeding the people of God, the church of God, to prophesy or proclaim his word. What you need in oil for a lamp, you may not understand this because we don't do this very often, but what you need for a lamp to shine brightly is oil. And it comes from where? Olive oil, which comes from where? Olive trees. So the idea is you have these trees that produce fruit and you have an unending supply of oil for your lamps to shine and the lamps to keep producing brightness. Again, I'm sorry I'm going into depths here, but Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, this is the idea. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The idea is that the lampstands are produced by the olive trees, which are giving this oil, which is the Spirit of the living God. So these two witnesses anointed by the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah and Moses are able to what? Make it rain. And they're able to destroy their enemies that are coming at them, just like Elijah did, just like Moses gave out plagues, meaning they are filled with the Spirit of the living God, in which no one will be able to destroy their witness. Not Jezebel, not Pharaoh, no one will be able to destroy these two witnesses' witness and prophesying about the word of the Lord. They will not be destroyed. Verse 7, though, something happens. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. So verse 7 tells us when they are done. This harkens me back to understanding Mark chapter 13:10. And the gospel must be first be proclaimed to all nations. Matthew says it this way in 24:14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So I think the two witnesses here are proclaiming this gospel. And how long are they proclaiming or prophesying for? 1260 days, which is the exact time of God's people being in the wilderness in chapter 12 as they're nourished for 1260 days. Now, a lot of people speculate that this 1260 days is most likely referring to one half or 3.5 years, 42 months. If you take 30 days in a month, which is a Jewish calendar, and it's referring to Daniel's 70th week. Now, if I just lost you there, it's okay. You have to understand apocalyptic literature. Daniel prophesied that from the time of Nehemiah, which he decreed that they would rebuild Jerusalem till Jesus came into Jerusalem to be crucified on Palm Sunday, that it would be 69 weeks or 69 sevens, 483 years. So Daniel prophesied the day in which the anointed one would be cut off. But then there is one more week until all things are done. That's the 70th week. And many believe this 1260 days is 3.5 years or one half of the last week. So those 1260 days here that the two witnesses are prophesying is the same number of days that the woman is to be in the wilderness. Now, how does this correlate? How does this produce? You know, there's a lot of different theories on all of these things. But what we do know is Revelation chapter 11, as this is the centerpiece of the book. And these things are happening as the book unfolds. Look at me. Look at verse 15. This is the centerpiece of Revelation, if you will, a chiastic structure. So these two opposite ends, the 1260 days, are on opposite ends of this. So you need to know what this is. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there was loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Amen? Let me read that again. The kingdom of the world, the kingdom of Satan, has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders, again, that's why I think the two witnesses here are the church and possibly Israel, because we have the 24 elders, which represent the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel. The 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for the destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen within his temple. There are flashes of lightning, rumbling, peals of thunder, the earthquake, an earthquake and heavy hail. The point of Revelation, ladies and gentlemen, the King reigns. You must trust that God's people will win. Because God's king reigns. But it doesn't mean the dragon goes down without a fight, does it? Even though he's defeated, he doesn't just give up. He doesn't just roll over until the end when he is completely defeated. That's what we're going to talk about the next couple weeks. But the wilderness is the already yet not yet. We are not there. Yet God has delivered us from sin and the internal fires of hell. We are not in the promised land. We are not in the new Jerusalem. We do not have our new and glorious bodies. We are in the wilderness. And we must trust God in the wilderness. We must trust that he will provide what we need. Look at the end of that. In which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. I'm almost done here. This is our third point this morning. The people of God are being nourished to proclaim to the nations. The people of God are being nourished to proclaim to the nations. The wilderness is not only a time in which God dwells with his people, but it's also a time of testing. Will God provide what you need? Will you trust in him even when it looks like there are only snakes and scorpions and no water? Moses said some really good things about the wilderness after leading God's people through the wilderness. As they're about to enter the promised land, Deuteronomy 8, verse 11, this is what Moses says to his people. Take care, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who led you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you, to do you good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and might, my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. You see, manna or bread from heaven and water from a rock was given to the people so that they would be reminded that it was not their own strength or power that allotted them to conquer the nations. So, Pastor, you're saying that we live in a wilderness-like place, so we don't become prideful, forget all God has done in our own salvation. I believe so. And sometimes it feels like you're Lucas McClish, lost in the wilderness, eating wild berries, crying out for help. All the while, God is reminding you in that wilderness that he is what you need. That Jesus is actually the bread from heaven and the water from the rock that was struck. 1 Corinthians 10:1 says this, "For I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud, in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as examples, but they were written down for our instructions, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let everyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation is overtaking you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will let you not be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will always provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So you are now the people of the Exodus. You are in the wilderness. You have seen the glorious hand of God and his salvation, which he has spared you from judgment. How? Through the Lamb's blood, and which is on the doorpost of your heart. You are now a people in which the Spirit of the living God dwells in, yet you are not in the promised land. You have not entered into glory. Will you be faithful? Will you trust that God will provide for you? Or will you end up setting up golden calves for yourself and for your family? Will you complain and lack the faith to go to the nations whom Christ will reign? You see, the king has come. He went to the wilderness. For 40 days he was tempted, and yet the word of God and the Spirit of the living God is what nourished and sustained him, and it is what nourishes and sustains you, the people of God. He overcame the devil's temptation, and he has given you what you need to overcome. May we be a people who seek refuge in the King who will reign over the nations. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that you have established your authority over the nations, and that your kingdom has come on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that we would be a people who join in the work of God to do the will of God. And Father, in the wilderness, may we be people who decide that all we need is the Lord. May we have faith to move mountains. And may we be like John the Baptist in the proclamation that the King is coming. Because he will one day come again. Lord, we thank you for our church, that we care about the nations, that we care about the peoples of the earth. And Father, help us to be a people who pray for the nations and proclaim to the nations that there will be one who will rule. Lord, we thank you and praise you for your great name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.